This is dealing with someone praying. I know we're all praying, but you'll know it's for you. I know we're praying for something, all of us. But I hear God say, right here, it's impressed. I have a tug that you're begging God at night. You're begging God. You're pleading with God. And God says that he's not a God of pride. You don't have to beg him as if he's a man that holds pride. You don't have to shed tears. And maybe that'll move him. You don't have to plead as if that's going to move him. He's not a God of pride. He's a God of principles. Principles that's in his word. And he'll uphold his word. He'll uphold his counsel in your life. He'll uphold what he speaks to you, and you'll find rest not in five senses. You'll find a deep-seated rest, a deep-seated peace. Number one, knowing you never have to beg him. He's not like man. He holds no pride toward us. And say, well, now you've done enough for me, or now that's enough crying, or, oh, you've prayed enough, oh, you've sacrificed enough. No. Take comfort when he speaks to you, because he will speak. When you ask him, not beg him, not seeking your own way in this situation. Not seeking your own way. Seek him for his answer. Not your fix. Not the fix that you present to him. Empty. Empty yourself. Father, give me the words.
Hallelujah.
I have the feeling. I'm seeking the words. You know, when the Bible says, when you seek me with your whole heart, you're coming to him without the answer. You're coming to him without the answer. You're just coming to him because he already knows. And in the fullness of time, because he's not magic, that's what I hear, because he's not magic. It's not, I pray, go to sleep, wake up, somehow, some way, he's going to do it, or God's going to make a way. Not like that. He has perfect timing, perfect, because we are people with our own will, our own nature. And there are times when, if you're praying for a loved one, there's a breaking. There's a coming to the end of yourself. God deals with people, fallible people. So if you're asking, will God send the labor? He is. He is. If you're saying, God, touch his heart, touch her heart. He is. He's waiting. Just like we're waiting. He's waiting. And there's a perfect timing when it all comes together. But we take comfort and we take refuge in the peace seated in his word, because he said so. Because he said so. We apply the word. We use our faith. This is for someone that is in despair. You're crying at night. You're not understanding why God is not moving. And yes, he is moving. That's what he's saying. And it's just so much love he's pouring out right now, just right now. Just interjecting in your life because he doesn't have to, just to say, I'm moving, I'm working. There's a fullness of time. There's a process of time. Thank you, Father. Amen. Receive it, because there's peace, there's life in God's word. There's life. There's refreshing. There's refreshing in his word. You let go. How do I let it go? God, I trust you. I trust you for the outcome. Whatever it looks like, we don't know. We're a people. We want peace. We want to lay down. We want to sleep at night. We want to rise up with joy. We don't want discomfort. But Jesus said he gives us a peace, not as the world gives. The world, how does that work? Everything has to be just right for us to have that peace. But he says he gives us a peace, not as the world gives. And we don't have to be troubled. We don't have to be troubled. I know that's like, yeah, that's easy to say. But there is a comfort and there is a rest, but it's only in his word. So what does he say about your situation? What are you crying about? What are you laboring about that one or two at night? Because I see you. I see like a child on the edge of a swimming pool, okay? A toddler who does not know how to swim but wants to jump into the water. You know that they're not going to survive if they jump in that water. And so you're trying to, come on, you jump in my arms, you jump in my arms, and they're pushing, no, I want, you know, but you know the danger. Accept God's help. That child can jump in the safety of your arms and weigh in the water in the safety of your arms. Accept God's, his help, not your way. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Ms. Pat. Thank you. Good morning, guys. Today we are back in Genesis chapter 1, and we're just going to we're taking our time with one of the most brilliant, beautiful, strange, argued over pieces of literature in human history, and that is the 7 days of creation that kick off the entire Bible. Before we dive in today, I want to take a minute and respond to a really good question that we got last week during the service. And I'm going to paraphrase this question just a little bit, because after talking to this person later, I realized they were asking kind of more than they had just written. I figured it also might be a question that might be in a lot of our heads, because it's something we mentioned kind of briefly last week in the kickoff, but it could have kind of just flown by us. So here's the paraphrase question. Is Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 describing the planet Earth that we would recognize, or is it describing some other version of the earth that we know today? And that is such a great question. It's such a good question. And it arises really out of two different ways to view the relationship between verse 1 and verse 2. Because there's two different ways to look at this. A lot of people naturally read verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. They read that as like step 1 in a linear timeline of events. And that timeline continues in verse 2 with the next step. But one of the things that we proposed last week, and lots of scholars agree with this today, is that the verse 1 functions differently than all the other verses that come after. Not as the first step in the action, but as a prologue to the action, to everything that's about to happen. And so I thought of a way to explain this. Imagine you and I, we're going to the movies. Everybody, do you guys remember Titanic?
It was like 1990 something. It was a long time ago. Can you believe it was so long ago? It was over 20 something years ago. It's crazy. Imagine they're doing a re-release. It's like a director's cut, okay? They're going to do it. And so you and I got our tickets. We're going to go to Titanic. And the lights go down. And as we're sitting there getting set, right? We're sitting there. The screen fades to some water. And then it says these words: the following is based on the true story of the tragic 1912 sinking of the RMS Titanic. Okay, right? And then we're settling in, and then what happens? The movie begins. It fades into a bright April morning, you know, on a harbor in Ireland, and people are boarding this grand, beautiful, glorious ship, right? So we're right. We got our popcorn. We're ready to go. We know what's happening. Except right then, there's a friend you brought. This friend of yours, he stands up in the theater and he says, "Wait a minute, they just said the Titanic was sunk to the bottom of the ocean. What's it doing sitting right there, right side up, with Leo DiCaprio walking around on the thing?" And you would say, you'd lean over, you'd say, "Dude, Rick, Beale, sit down." That was a prologue. That was a prologue, right? That was the movie telling us what this whole story is going to be about. The ship, you know, sinking is the story that's about to happen, right? And maybe, let's say Rick's still a little skeptical. He's like, "Oh, I don't know about that. I think maybe they did sink the Titanic in that first scene. And then they patched it up, raised it up, and this is Titanic 2.0 right here." And then what would help make our case even a little more airtight would be if at the very end of the movie, the very end, after Leo sinks beneath the waves, spoiler alert, after Rose walks away into the sunlight, sunset, we see something like this appear on the screen: "Thus ended the tragic true story of the sinking of the Titanic." Now you've got what? You've got a bookend, don't you? Right? You got a prologue at the beginning, you got an epilogue at the end, and everything between these is the movie. Those words aren't really the action, are they? You didn't come to see those words. They're the frame around it. That is exactly what Genesis 1 does. So in verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And then at the end, you get at the end of the whole story, and is actually the first verse of chapter 2, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array." So it's the same sort of sentence, and one's at the start. This is a very typical Hebrew mechanism to telling a story. One at the start, one at the end, everything in between, those, you know, the 6 days, the separating, the naming, the filling, all that good stuff. That's the movie we came to see. And So we're going to talk about verse 2 in a couple of weeks and why some people feel a little bit of whiplash when they get to it. But for now, I just want you to kind of hold on to this. In verse 1, really nothing's happened. Nothing's actually been created yet. We're still putting our seat backs, you know, into their back position. We're getting our popcorn out, waiting for day 1 to begin. What is happening in verse 1, and that's why it's very important, it's why we're taking a couple of weeks to really talk about verse 1, is it's preparing us for the story of creation by announcing who is responsible for it all. Who's responsible for this? Which raises a big question that we're going to answer today. What kind of God is this that we're talking about? So let's get into it. All right, here we go. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Last week, we started by unpacking a few of these words from the book. We looked at "in the beginning." We looked at "heavens and earth." Today, we're going to, you know, we're tearing through this at breakneck speed. So we're going to land on the next word in this prologue, and that is the word "God." In the beginning, God. Now, here's what's really cool about this. In the Hebrew text, there's this little breathing mark underneath the word for God. It's basically kind of like a stage direction to the reader, and it says, pause, pause. It told the ancient reader, before moving on to all, you know, what God did, which is all this creation business, you're supposed to stop on who God is. In the beginning, God. And so we want to honor that pause today. We don't want to rush past this. In the beginning, God. So who is this God that Genesis introduces us to? The Hebrew word used is Elohim. Everybody say Elohim. Beautiful word, Elohim. Elohim is one of the words for God in the Bible. It's not one that we typically use. You don't usually hear us singing worship songs to Elohim. But it is the very first word for God in the entire Bible. Now, Elohim is Hebrew, and here's where it gets a little slippery. Because Elohim is not a proper name, right? It's not a proper name like Francine or Monica. It's kind of more of a category. You can think of it kind of like the word God. You know, we can talk to God and call him God, but God also means God, right? If you ask somebody on the street, like, hey, do you believe in God? And they said, yeah, I believe in God. But that doesn't really narrow it down very much. So you can kind of think of Elohim in one sense like that. It's a generic name for a deity. Tim Mackey over at the Bible Project, he uses the phrase spiritual being. And I think this is one of the most helpful translations. It really nails it because the rest of the Old Testament, the word Elohim pops up a lot, and it gets applied to all kinds of beings, right? All kinds. It gets applied to angels. In fact, in your Bible, if you go to your Old Testament, you see the word angels there. You know the word angel doesn't exist in the Hebrew Bible. It's the word Elohim. It just gets translated angel sometimes. Sometimes it's used for members of what Michael Heiser calls the divine council. It's kind of this board of directors that God will come sit together with sometimes. These spiritual beings. And there are these lesser spiritual entities that all operate under God's authority, the Elohim. And we're going to wade into that world at a later time in this series. And believe me, it is one of the more fascinating corners of the Old Testament. So in one sense, Elohim can be used kind of like I said, like our lowercase God, like a God, an Elohim. Also, what's interesting is that I am at the end of Elohim. That is the Hebrew plural ending. It's the plural. And so you would expect it can mean gods. And sometimes it means the gods of these other nations. It would say the Elohim of these other nations. And it can mean gods. Again, it can mean spiritual beings. It can also be sometimes God will refer to himself, even though it's a plural ending. He'll refer to himself as the Elohim, kind of like I think of kind of like the King of England sometimes refers to himself as the we are not amused, that sort of thing. And it's not him and his little pet corgis he's talking about. It's just, he's just adding grandeur to, you know, the status of being king, like the royal we, I think they call it. So here's what's fascinating. The Bible teaches us very clearly that God is the only true God. Amen? That's the no-duh statement of the day. God's the only true God. But the Old Testament describes a spiritual world that is crawling with spiritual beings, these beings. One God, one supreme being who made everything else, including lots of other spiritual beings. And one really interesting chapter, it talks about these other beings, and he even assigns these lesser spiritual beings to be like over different nations and things like that. So we could say it like this. There is an entire class of Elohim ruled over by the Elohim, the one who created them all, okay? So that's why the word can get a little tricky for us English speakers. So how do you tell, you might ask? How do you know what you're reading in the Bible? You know, if you come across the word Elohim, you're reading something that uses that. How do you know if it's talking about the one supreme God or lots of spiritual beings in general or angels or whatever? Because it's used, the same word is used throughout. Well, how you know, it's super, super nerdy. It's the verb that follows. The verb that follows. If it's a singular verb, then you know you're talking about the God, the one God, the big guy. If it's a plural verb, you know, you're talking about a broader category of Elohim. You can think of the word fish. We do it the same way, right? If you said the fish are biting today, you're talking about all the fish. If you said that fish is biting, that means some fish is biting you, right? They're singular fish. It's about the verb. And in Genesis 1, in case you're wondering, in the beginning, God created, Elohim created, the verb is singular. It's singular. So we know we are talking. We're not talking about all the Elohim are doing some creating. No, no, no. This is the Elohim. We're talking about the God. All right, we tracking? I know that's super painful, but it's important to get through. All right. Now, the personal name for God, that's the one we're more familiar with, the God of Israel that we're given in the Old Testament, is this right here, the Yod Heh Vod Heh. Usually we say this Yahweh. We're not really sure because Hebrew doesn't have vowels, but that's how we would normally say it, is Yahweh. And this is the one that gets revealed to Moses. Remember at the burning bush, God says, okay, if they're asking who I am, here it is, Yahweh. Now here's a curious thing. The author of Genesis uses Yahweh in chapter 2, uses Elohim in chapter 1. So he has both words at his disposal. He has both in his vocabulary, but he opens with Elohim, and that choice tells us something about what he is doing. What is happening here? Because in Genesis chapter 1, we are painting on the biggest canvas there is. Right? This isn't the intimate God of the covenant yet, right? The God we meet in the garden that walks with us in the cool of the day. It's not quite that God yet. That's coming, maybe in a future series or something. This, we're talking about the God who is behind it all, the God who is before it all. The God, the author wants us to feel the sheer scale of the God Elohim before we ever feel the closeness of Yahweh. Later, right? It's grandeur before intimacy. And I love that. I love that. All right. Now, in order for us today, this is going to be particularly painful for some of you. I'm just going to warn you right now. In order for us to feel how radical the portrait of God is that is introduced to us in chapter one, I want to take a look. We need to take a look. And what is the rest of the world? What's going on there? What's going on the rest of the ancient world? What are they saying about their gods? And that's actually important because Genesis, you got to remember, it doesn't just drop into a vacuum, right? It drops into a world that is absolutely saturated with gods and beings and origin stories and creation myths. It drops into this world. And what's so cool is when you see those things side by side with Genesis, something pretty startling happens. Genesis stops just reading like another one of the creation myths just right alongside them all. It starts to read like this deliberate act of protest against those gods, right? It's really cool. So, are you ready for kind of some ancient weirdness for a few minutes? Okay. I realize nobody probably woke up this morning and goes, oh, I hope we go to church and learn about false gods. Oh, but here we are, and there's no turning back. We're going to look at two ancient origin accounts, one Egyptian, one Babylonian. And these are, I want us to see the cultural rivers that the Jewish people, this is what they're living in. First one, Egypt. All right, God bless us. The first one starts with waters. Now, do waters play a significant role in Genesis 1? You bet they do, yeah. Okay, in fact, almost all of the ancient Near Eastern creation accounts reference waters. And in this Egyptian account, the waters themselves are this god named Nun. And it representing, Nun represents the primordial state kind of before everything existed, and the waters even speak. And she says, I am the waters, unique and without second. And then along comes this other god called Atum, and Atum points at the water and he says that, the watery place there, is where I evolved. On the great occasion of my floating, that happened to me. I, Atum, the creator, am the one who once evolved Circlet, who was in his egg. I am the one who began therein in the waters. See, the flood is subtracted from me. See, I am the remainder. I made my body evolve through my own effectiveness. Figure that out. I am the one who made me. I built myself as I wished, according to my heart. Okay, so what's going on here? So there's these primordial waters. It's basically the ancient symbolic image of before everything, before anything, existence, right? And out of these waters, this god Atum rises to the surface as an egg. And the egg cracks, and it's said that land emerges. And on the land, there's this great pyramid. Remember, this is Egypt. The great pyramid. And from there, Atum starts, like, generating other gods. Now, there's a couple of similarities, you know, with Genesis, and we can tell this kind of came from the same sort of cultural river, you know, the zeitgeist of the time. There's water, there's land coming out of the water, and there's a God who creates. But aside from that, there is a colossal difference staring right at us. Number one, does this Egyptian creator God always exist? No, he has a beginning, right? He's got a beginning. He doesn't pre-exist the waters. He rises out of the waters, and he even essentially wills himself into being out of nothing. Everybody still with me? Okay, so that's Egypt. And believe me, Egypt is a rabbit hole we could spend hours on if you want to stay till 4, but we won't. Babylon is next. By the way, do you notice anything? What's in common between Egypt and Babylon? These are both ancient empires the people of Israel spent a good bit of time living among while they were in slavery, right? Now, the one in Babylon, this is probably the most famous one of all. It's a creation myth called the Enuma Elish. It's one of the oldest accounts they've ever discovered buried away. And it's a super famous creation myth. It's written in an ancient language they found, one of the oldest languages called the Akkadian language. And so here we go. The Enuma Elish starts out this. When on high, no name was given to heaven, nor below was the netherworld called by name. Primeval Apsu, the salty water, the deep abyss was there. Begin and creator. Tiamat, that's the salty ocean, she's kind of the mother goddess, was the one who bore them all. They, Tiamat and Apsu, were mingling their waters together in a reproductive act. When no gods at all had been brought forth, then were the gods formed within these two. And God bless me for not making you guys read this like for homework or anything like this. So again, in the beginning, we have waters. Fresh water, salt water, and each is personified as a god. And these aren't deities who rule over the water. These deities are the water. They're the water. The fresh water god, the salt water goddess, and they merge together. And out of that union, these gods are produced. I think there's about 8 of them. And then the story takes a really weird turn because Apsu, this freshwater god, he gets fed up with all the noise that his offspring are making. And he decides to wipe them out because he doesn't like the noise. And I'm not kidding. That's his plan. I'm going to wipe these things out. And Tiamat, the mother, she's not on board with killing the kids. And so one of the younger gods manages to take Apsu down. And eventually there's this god named Marduk. And he's a warrior deity. He goes after Tiamat himself and his own mother. And according to the story, he takes her and he blasts wind down her throat. He fires arrows down her throat, kills her, rips her body in half. And one half becomes the sky and the other half becomes the earth. And then from her blood, he fashions human beings. So that is the Babylonian origin account. Just a tender little bedtime story, to read to kids. The world is a dismembered corpse. That's the world. And human beings are molded from divine. Hello, hello. There we are. So creation is born out of war. The whole thing is built on carnage. There's also a Canaanite version I won't go into. It's that, you remember, the Canaanites are Israel's next door neighbors. It features the storm god Baal, and he's locked in combat with this watery chaos servant named Yom. And I'll spare you that one. But the pattern keeps repeating. Violence and conflict and divine power struggles. That is how the ancient world understood how everything got here. Now, I know this is kind of weird and sort of like, why? It's heavy material, but there's a destination we're going here. And the reason we read all that is because now I want us to come back to Genesis and listen to what isn't there in Genesis. Number one, there's no birth story, right? There's no birth story. It's called a theogony. There's no birth of the gods. Every one of these other accounts has an origin story for the gods. Atum rose out of the waters. The Babylonian gods were all generated from the union of Apsu and Tiamat. But Elohim, there's nothing. There's no origin, right? There's no emergence from something. There's no backstory. In the beginning, God. Amen. That's it. And the text doesn't explain, what every single one of your kids asked you, probably growing up, like mine asked me, where does God come from? It doesn't explain because there's nowhere back to go to, right? Before the beginning, God is. He was. This is unheard of in the ancient Near East. Also, notice in Genesis, there's no cosmic battle. It's known as a theomachy. And it means, theo means God, and machi means battle. Marduk, you remember, he has to like butcher his way into power, and Baal has to defeat this monster to establish order. But in Genesis, Elohim meets zero resistance. There's no resistance, none. He speaks and it happens. It happens. And if you're an ancient person growing up hearing stories of gods who are locked in combat, God's dismembering each other just so to get the world started. This effortless, unopposed creator would have been strange, almost unsettling, right? A God who doesn't have to fight anything? What kind of God has no enemies, right? The Elohim kind. There's also no pantheism. Pantheism is where God and stuff are the same thing, right? The created stuff is the God. In the Egyptian account, the God is water. In the Babylonian account, the goddess's body becomes the physical cosmos. And so the line between divine and material is constantly blurring in those accounts. And Genesis has none of that because Elohim is entirely distinct from what he makes. He stands over it. The world isn't God. It's made by God. And God making it doesn't cost God anything. He didn't have to chop off his arm to make trees grow or something like that, It doesn't cost him a thing. Notice also how all these pagan gods act. They act like who? They act like humans, right? It's all very anthropomorphic. Atum generates other gods through, bodily processes. We'll leave it at that. And it's this projection of human behavior onto the divine. It's just scaled up and made more weird. Elohim doesn't work that way. Elohim creates by speaking. He always was, and that's it. His word, he uses his word, his breath, his voice. In the beginning, God. And so what emerges from all of this is a portrait of a God that is entirely unique, and he is complete in himself. This God isn't lonely. He's not restless. I love what Ms. Pat just said, the Holy Spirit preaching my message. There it is. Like this God isn't prideful, right? He's not creating out of fear or boredom or desperation. He just is. And what we get later in the story, we find out through his personal name, Yahweh, that name actually comes from the Hebrew verb to be. He is. That's who God is. God is existence himself. He's the ground of all being. Okay. Do you have room in your brain for like one more weird nerdy fact? Okay, and then we'll move on to what this is for. I want to talk about the Joseph for just a second. In any language, there are different ways you would issue a command, right? So I can be really direct about it. I can say, hey, Mason, my son, Mason, go clean your room. Done. That's a direct command. Or I could kind of come at it sideways. I could be like, hey, bud, let's think about getting your room clean today. Same request, but it's different energy, right? You feel the difference? Now, just to be clear, in neither of those cases will that room get clean. But we can fantasize. When God speaks, though, in Genesis 1, the Hebrew uses what's called, again, here we go, it's this Joseph mood. It's an indirect command. Let there be light. Notice how different that is from if God had just said, light be now, right? He didn't do that. It's not barked. It's not forced. There's something almost invitational about it, right? Let light come forth. Like the picture that we get in Genesis is almost like creation being sort of gently invited into existence. Like light is being welcomed to the table, right? Come, be. A couple weeks ago, we had the picnic, right? We were out there in the field. So you can imagine, what if at 11 a.m. I'd stood up there at the mic and I'd said, let the food and the drink come forth. we'd have thought, Scott's really weird. This is a weird guy. He's probably starting a cult or something. But it's, you know, it's a different kind of command. It's got a generosity to it. It's an openness, right? You kind of feel it. So juxtapose that with Marduk, who creates by ripping his mother's body apart, or Atum, who creates through bodily functions. These gods, you know, the ancient stories, they create through force, through domination, through will and brutality, right? Elohim says, let there be. Let there be. This is a God who is so confident in his own power, he doesn't need to throw it around. His authority doesn't demand, it welcomes. It welcomes. This is the God that Genesis introduces us to. This is the God the author is very careful to introduce us to. Before he goes into everything, he wants to make sure we pause and know this is the God. And nothing like him had ever been described before. And the reason why all this matters, why we took, you know, 20, 30 minutes to looking at weird Egyptian myths and gods who pop out of the ocean and go to war with each other, it's because I think some of us, on some level in a weird way, are still worshiping those old gods. Now, not literally. I know nobody here has, you know, prayed to Marduk this morning. But just think about what we just saw. The gods of the ancient world are a mess, aren't they? Right? They're anxious, they're reactive, they're petty. They create out of conflict. They got to be fed and maintained and managed by human beings. Atum, he floats to the top of the waters as an egg. He cracks himself open, stands on a pyramid, and immediately starts producing other gods because apparently existing by himself for 5 minutes was too much alone time. Apsu, he gets so annoyed by the noise that his own kids are making that he tries to kill him, which I'm, as a father, I mean... Marduk slaughters his own mother, makes the sky out of her corpse. These are not secure beings, right? These are gods with issues. And here comes Genesis, right into that world. This world is drowning in these kind of stories. And Genesis says, in the beginning, God. No backstory, no birth of the God, no battle, no anxiety, no rivals, just Elohim. And he's so secure in who he is that when he creates, he doesn't even use direct commands. Hey, let's let there be light. Like he's hosting the universe into existence. And then this is the part that would have been just wild to an ancient reader. He takes his own authority, we'll see later, and he hands it to creatures he made from dust. No ancient god does that. That's like a king handing his crown to a peasant and saying, here, you rule for a while. I trust you. In the ancient world, that is not what you do with power. Because the old gods were all about power. It's all about power. It's never relationship. It's power. But Elohim partners with humans that we're told he loves, and he hands off his authority without even flinching. That is a radically different God. Amen? Yes. Amen. So here's my question. And I'm asking myself this as much as to you. When you close your eyes and you think about God, not the, you know, correct answer you give in home group or something like that, but the God who actually operates in the background during your normal weekday, which God is it? Is it the Elohim of Genesis 1? Or does he look a little bit more like these other guys? Because I think a lot of us just sort of functionally live as though God is kind of apsu, right? He's easily irritated. He's got a really short fuse. He's like, you messed up again. Honestly, I don't even know why I bother, right? That God. Some of us are taught a God that is basically Marduk. He's a cosmic warrior. He's always fighting. And he needs soldiers to fight his battles, right? Fight the culture, take the nation back. As if Elohim is somehow in danger of losing a war, you know, because you're not angry enough about things. Do we picture a God that's pacing the throne going, man, if they don't pass that bill, If we don't win the Senate, I don't know, how am I going to defeat my enemies? Right? That's not Elohim, that's Marduk energy, right? And then there's the version of God that a lot of people might recognize, and it's the God who needs your worship. Not a God who delights in it. This is the God whose ego is bruised without it. That's Atum, right? He needs you to wow him. He needs you to wow him. So if you don't pray hard enough, if you don't give enough, and that what the Holy Spirit was just saying, Ms. Pat. If you don't do all this, somehow that God's not going to come through. Can you imagine a version of Elohim that's just like, you know, biting his nails and refreshing his Instagram account over and over to see if he's getting enough praise? The Apostle Paul, who's an absolute genius, he walked one time into a city that was full of these kinds of gods, and he dismantles them in about four sentences. So Paul is, he's in Athens, and in Acts chapter 17, and he's been preaching the resurrection, which is strange, and the local intellectuals, they haul him in front of the council to explain himself. And we're told that he stands up and he says, "People of Athens, I can see you're very religious. You've got statues everywhere, right? You've even got one that says to the unknown God, just in case you missed one." Now, some historians tell us that in Athens of the day, there were literally more statues of gods than people in the city. And so Paul says, that's great. Let me tell you about that one, that unknown one. And he's talking to, they're called the Stoics, the Epicureans. These are the intellectual elite of the ancient world. These are guys who had, they had seriously strong opinions about how the gods worked. And he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." Whew, so right out of the gate, this God, he's saying, made everything. He owns everything. He doesn't live in your buildings. And already that's kind of a shot across the bow to every ancient religion in the room then. Because all of them assumed the gods lived in temples and they needed to be housed and they needed to be maintained. And then he says, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Whew. That one sentence could shut down half of the nonsense people believe today about God. Amen? Here's what's cool. The word served in the Greek, it's therapeu. It's where we get the word therapy. Paul is saying, this God doesn't need your therapy. He's not anxious. He doesn't need you to show up on Sunday and prop him up so that he can make it through the week. Right? He's not fragile. We're not God's emotional support animals. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, it says he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Whoa. So instead of a hungry God who needs to be fed, this is a generous God who feeds. He's not a God who needs to be maintained, right? We don't have to polish his idol. This is a God who gives breath and everything else. Right? He gives life and breath, and then it says everything else, just to make sure we've got all the bases covered, right? That's all of existence. There's nothing left. And then Paul says something else. I have a sweet dog, Gus, who's the best dog. And Gus does this adorable thing that whenever I'm like walking around the kitchen, like doing a political rant or something like that to myself, he cocks his head back and forth. He really wants to understand. And he cocks his head. Does this make sure he gets it in both ears? It'll make more sense to him. And I do that when I read this next thing that Paul says. I cock my head to try to understand a little bit more. Paul says that God set the nations in their places and times so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And so this God, the one who made everything, who owns everything, who doesn't need therapy from anyone, wants to be found by you. He wants to. not out of insecurity, but just because that's who Elohim is. He loves. And he is secure enough not to need you, but he's generous enough to want you anyway. Which, guys, for me, just changes everything. Because if God is atum, if he's needy, right, then the Christian life is all about performing well enough to keep him happy. And that's exhausting. If God is Marduk, if he's at war, well, then the Christian life is a battle, and you better stay mad and not let him down. That's terrifying. But if God is Elohim, if he is the self-sufficient, unhurried, secure, invitational God of Genesis 1, the God who is most perfectly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. If that is Elohim, then the Christian life isn't about keeping God happy or winning wars for a nervous deity. It's an invitation. A secure God inviting insecure people like me to partner with him, right? Let there be light. It's not a demand, it's an invitation. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Not me, not my performance, not even my like lofty goals for spiritual greatness, not my anxiety about whether I'm doing enough for him or doing it all right. In the beginning, God. It's why we say sometimes around here that, you know, your actual purpose in life, and as the church, as children of the kingdom of God, our purpose is really not to save the world. It sounds great. We got to save the world. But God saves the world. Jesus saves the world. What our real purpose is to live as that part of the world that is already saved. That's our ultimate purpose. In the beginning, God. And the shock of the whole Bible is that this God who doesn't need a thing, is the same God who knows the number of hairs on your head, who sets a table in the presence of your enemies. This is the God who, when his image bearers made a mess of things so that the whole project was unraveling, he walked straight into the middle of it himself. And we said it last week, the cross is the most Genesis 1 thing God has ever done. He entered into our mess and he made something new. And he didn't do it because he needed to. He did it because he wanted to. Because that's who Elohim is. Amen? Which brings us, of course, as always, to the table. And today, I want to invite you to come with this thought, that you are not coming to the table of a God who needs your sacrifice. There's a lot of different ways communion could have looked. There's a lot of different ceremonies, you know, we could have set up as the centrality of our religion. But you don't come up to the table and cut yourself and let a little blood flow to prove your worth to this God. You're not coming to feed a hungry God. You're not coming to the table of a God who needs your sacrifice. You're coming because the God who made everything and needs nothing has set a place for you. He set a place for you, and he says, I'd love it if you would come and partake of me. That's his open invitation. That's the invitation every time we come to the table. Amen? Let me pray for us if you'll bow your heads with me. Jesus, we just want to pause and say, in the beginning, God. Not us, but you. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you don't need us, and yet here we are, invited by you. Help us to get out of this habit of auditioning for an anxious God. You never asked us to give you a performance. Teach us, Lord, to rest in who you actually are. In your name, we come today, and we remember your gift to us, Lord. Amen. Amen. The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Come, the table is open. In the name of Jesus, friends, may you go from this place resting in the God of Genesis 1, the God who needs no soldiers, the God who needs no applause, and he's the Father God who spoke galaxies into being and still knows the number of hairs on your head. Grace and peace be with you. Bye-bye.